All right, children, kindergartners through fifth graders, you guys can go with your teachers now to your classes. And while the children are going, would the rest of you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, please. So there is a question, a very personal question that I want you to be thinking about this morning, and not just while you're here, but as you go. I'm very much wanting this morning to set this question in your mind for you to be considering, and this is for everybody, everyone, men and women. Young men, young women, teenagers all the way down through 10 years old, however old you might be. Listen, if you are able to listen to me this morning, you're old enough to be able to think about this question for yourself this morning. It's for all of us. And the question is kind of hinted at in the sermon title. We'll get to it in a bit. I just wanted you to be aware from the outset that I want you to be thinking about something very personally this morning, today. But for now, let's look at this passage at the beginning of Mark 14, the section that goes from verse 1 to verse 11. This begins, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a framework here. This begins what we sometimes speak of as the passion narrative of Mark's gospel. It's this account of Jesus, His arrest, His trial, His very cruel mistreatment at the hand of the Romans, His ultimate crucifixion, all of that leading to His powerful resurrection on that first Easter. And let me tell you something that I am just very, very excited about. Usually when we look at this part of the Gospels, we are kind of coming towards Easter. We're moving towards Easter. We've planned it such that we can get to the resurrection passages on Easter Sunday. And because of that, we kind of need to hurry through this stuff because we got to get to the resurrection by Easter. And I'm so excited because we're looking at this time, not at Easter time, without that pressure. So we can take our time through this and really linger here, really get this and trust that it will have an effect on our hearts as we watch Jesus. You remember last week I mentioned that God's Word is not just for our understanding. It's not just for our heads. It's for our affection and for our trust and our hope and our joy and our comfort and our worship. It's for our hearts. God's Word speaks, as God means it to our hearts. Now remember, I reminded us, it doesn't bypass our minds, never does that. God speaks through the mind to the human heart, calling for things from both mind and heart. And folks, as we come to this passion narrative, I tell you, this should definitely speak to our hearts. And that all starts right away here at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, I want you to notice something very important about this passage. This passage comes in the form of kind of like a sandwich. Or maybe you can think of two bookends, one on each end with something in between. These two sections on the outside are designed, very purposefully designed by Mark, the author of this gospel, to highlight what's in the middle. So let me show you this by reading the outside sections first. Look with me at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now jump down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. You see the connection there? Verse 1, the chief priests are looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth. They've been trying to figure out how to do this for several days, all the way back in chapter 11. Remember, we read that they were trying to find a way to arrest him because of all of the effect that he was having on the crowds. And the thing that kept them from acting was the fact that the city, because of the Passover, was just filled with people, many of whom would have at least admired Jesus, many of whom loved him. And the religious leaders, they don't want to stir up some scene, get the crowds all worked up, which was a very serious possibility if they took action against Jesus openly. So they're actually, at the beginning of chapter 14, they are actually gathered in the kind of palatial home of the high priest, a guy by the name of Caiaphas. And they're there trying to figure out how to do this thing stealthily. And while they're gathered, it's announced that someone is at the door claiming to be one of the disciples of Jesus. Judas is brought in. He offers to help them. He's heard the chief priests were looking for this kind of help. He's guessing there's probably some money involved for him. So he offers to betray Jesus, and the chief priests are just ecstatic. What they needed was an insider who knows Jesus' movements and who might be able to lead them to a location far less public than the temple. Maybe even might happen at night when it's dark so nobody can see what's going on. And here, that very thing comes walking right into the room in the form of Judas and his offer to betray Jesus. They are thrilled. This is exactly the stealthy kind of thing that they are looking for. So you see the connection, right, between verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11. And Mark marks that in a couple of ways. See this in verse 1. The chief priests were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth. And then Judas went to the chief priests. And verse 11, he is seeking. He sought an opportunity to betray him. So there is, in these verses, on the outside of this passage, this frame of hostility and betrayal and intent to destroy. And in sharp contrast, now let's look at what's in between. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. See, very purposefully sandwiched in between these two kind of brief outside sections of hostility and betrayal and intent to destroy is this amazing expression of affection and gratitude and devotion. And folks, both of those things, both the hostility and the devotion are real. They're both happening. And in a few verses, that hostility and betrayal and intent to destroy is going to just kind of rush into center stage, and it's going to occupy center stage for the rest of the gospel pretty much. But here, the surrounding hostility is designed to highlight and showcase this act of affection and gratitude, and amazing devotion. And despite some pushback from the others who were there around that table, kind of regarding this act of this woman, some very understandable pushback, we might have had the same reaction if we were there. Despite that, Jesus immediately and unreservedly commends this woman and her action, and he says it is worthy of admiration. What she has done is beautiful. and it will be proclaimed wherever the gospel is preached. There is something here, Jesus says, that is rightly and intimately linked with the gospel, such that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman did will be and should be spoken of. So, folks, there is something here we need to get. There is something here we need to get. Well, let's look first at what happened. We can break this into four kind of simple little parts: the setting, the action, the reaction, and the rebuke and affirmation of Jesus. So first, the setting. Verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So he's in the little village of Bethany, not even 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. Immediately on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, the land kind of falls off down into this little valley, the Kidron Valley, and then opposite that valley, it rises up to the Mount of Olives, just not even 2 miles away from the city. So imagine if we're kind of up on a hill here, between here and I-94, the land kind of going down into a little valley, and then by the time you get to the interstate, there's this rise in the topography, and up there, the Mount of Olives, and just on the other side, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, is nestled this little village of Bethany. That's where Jesus is, and that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. It's where Jesus and his disciples are staying each night. They come into the city during the day, and at night they go back to Bethany to stay. And while he is there one evening, there's a gathering at another person's house in Bethany. This guy named Simon, who apparently had had a case of leprosy. Now, obviously, he's no longer afflicted by that disease. He certainly would not be hosting a dinner if he was. He couldn't do that. There's a very strict legal protocol about interacting with people who have leprosy. You can't do that. But apparently, this man had had an encounter with Jesus. And though he had been known as a leper, he was now a leper no more. So that's the setting, which brings us now to the action. Again, verse 3. As he, Jesus, was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So a woman, another guest at this gathering, at one point during the dinner, while they're reclining at table, so that they didn't do chairs back then. Table's low, they all kind of sit around the table on the floor. They would have cushions around them, so they're sitting while they're eating, and when they're done eating, they would recline around that table against those cushions. So here they are after dinner, the conversation's kind of going on, and during that conversation, at one point, this woman comes very deliberately toward Jesus. She's holding a jar. Just think of something you could kind of hold in your hands like this. Not real big, but she's holding this jar. It's an alabaster jar. It's got kind of a thin neck to it. And she breaks off that neck, and she begins to pour the contents of that jar onto Jesus' head. She pours it out. Not just a little bit. This is not one of these things. This is pouring everything out of that jar onto Jesus. She's anointing him. No doubt by this point, all conversation around that table has stopped as the people observe what is going on, this act of dramatic, extravagant affection, adoration. And they all would have known this was no kind of cheap drugstore ointment. Mark tells us it was pure nard. Now that word probably jumped out at you because that's not familiar to us. We don't do nard. We don't know what that is. Well, it's a very expensive, kind of imported from India. These guys would come, you know, traveling with their exotic spices and ointments, and here was this extract from a plant that grew in India that was very aromatic, very costly ointment. And she Out of her overflowing heart of love and gratitude and devotion for Jesus, she pours this, what was probably a treasure in their family, highly valuable, she pours this out on him. She cannot think of any better way within her power to communicate how precious Jesus is to her. So she pours that costly ointment on his head. You know, I read that and I can't help but ask, do I have that? Do I feel that way about Jesus? There's one other thing I want to point out about this action before we look at the reaction. We actually know who this is. John's gospel tells us. Even though Mark doesn't name her, and he probably does that for a reason still, we know who this is. You know who it is? It's Mary. Not Jesus' mother, not Mary Magdalene. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I just want you to know that. I'm going to come back to that a little later. Now, look at the reaction. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was that ointment wasted like that? You could have sold that for a lot of money and helped a lot of poor people with that kind of stuff that you're pouring out. Why are you wasting that? And it says at the end of verse 5 there, and they scolded her. Now, that's a really strong word. It means kind of they were getting after her. They were deriding her. Why are you doing that? And what gets said there in verse 5 is actually true. It could have been sold and helped a lot of poor people. There would have been thousands of really poor people within 2 miles of that gathering, probably some right there in the city or in the village of Bethany. So here's this very costly ointment being poured out. It's not even being used the way ointment's supposed to be used. It's just poured out, wasted. Now, there are multiple things going on around that table in the hearts of the people there. We know there is at least some greed, for example, in Judas's heart. Listen to what John says about what was going on in Judas's heart. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this, John tells us, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, he just sees money being wasted that he could use. And there was more than a little self-righteousness going on around the table. We see that in Mark's account. And in all fairness, probably a lot of just common sense practicality. I mean, you can decide where you would be at that table. But there was at least a good amount of fairly strong emotion, and that turns into deriding this woman, challenging her, telling her that what she is doing is foolish and wrong. But then, calmly but clearly, over all those voices, Jesus says, oh, I would have loved to have heard this. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Don't say anything else. You don't understand. We come here to the heart of this Jesus' rebuke, and more importantly, his affirmation. Verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always will have the poor with you. You can, whenever you want, just go minister to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, look closely at what Jesus says. Look at verse 7. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Jesus is saying, listen, you should care for the poor as I do, and you now have the rest of your life to serve them with joy, which is what you ought to do, but you will not have me like this for very long. This season of the presence of God dwelling among you in human flesh is almost over. And then Jesus, again thinking of his death just a few days away, says, she has anointed my body for burial beforehand. Now, was Mary aware of Jesus' impending death? And did she do this with that kind of awareness in her mind? We don't know. It was more likely a simple but dramatic act of devotion just growing out of her deep gratitude and her love for Jesus, for what he had done for her, that Jesus now invests with this meaning relative to his death and burial. And then he ends by saying those words in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the whole world, what she's done will be told." Now, remember the bookends that surround this, this heavy contrast. So clearly this scene in the middle is being purposefully highlighted. So what does God want us to get here? Why did the Spirit of God specifically direct Mark to put his gospel together in this particular way so that this account is so highlighted by this contrast with what's around it? Here's what I believe God wants us to get. That it is a beautiful thing to Jesus when our devotion to Jesus matches the worth of Jesus. It is a beautiful thing to Jesus when our devotion, our love for Jesus, matches the worth of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing when there's a correspondence there between our love, our worship, our devotion, and Jesus' worth. When our devotion is in keeping with Jesus' worth. And the question this morning, the question this morning is that every one of us needs to consider, and not just for a few minutes here. Here's the question. Is that the case in my life? Is there a devotion in me toward Jesus that is in keeping with Jesus' worth? That's the question I actually want you to think about. Is there a devotion in me that is in keeping with Jesus' worth? I mean, here is Mary. She has reached for the most lavish thing she can find to try to express the inexpressible in her heart. And the others around the table, they don't get that. They don't rise and reach for what they can find to communicate their devotion to Jesus. No, instead they just blame her. And Jesus says, I mean, isn't this just, even this is perfect. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? You're not getting something. Here is a devotion in keeping with my worth. So, where are you at that table? Where am I? Is there in me a correspondence between my love for Jesus, my worship of Jesus, my devotion to Jesus, and Jesus' worth? Now, let me do my best this morning to help us all with this, to kind of try to tease this out just a little bit to help us in terms of our applying of God's Word. Let me just kind of draw out two lines of application. First, this is something that grows out of what Jesus says in verse 7, especially that last line, "But you will not always have me." You will not always have me. So in light of what Jesus says there, it seems that there should have been an appreciation for, and in our case, a longing for, a certain kind of experience of Jesus. If I may say it, a proximity, a closeness, a nearness to see Him, to hear Him, to have Him right there in this way. Jesus says, "You're not going to have me like this for much longer." And you and I have never had Jesus like that. But we will. We will. So the question is, do you long for that? Are you treasuring the anticipation of that, of being with Jesus in this way? Yes, Jesus says to his disciples, and by clear inference to us, he says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." But clearly that way of being with us is different than this way of being with us. And yes, Jesus says to his disciples, "It's better for you." Remember when he said this? "It's better for you if I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to be able to send the Holy Spirit and he'll be able to be with all of you. And that's better for now, but not for forever. I will come again so that you can be with me." You see, the deep desire of the Christian heart is to be with Jesus in a close, intimate, immediately with Him kind of way. The Apostle Paul felt this. He certainly had deep fellowship with Jesus during his lifetime, but he says, my desire is to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. And as Christians, we are encouraged to long for His appearing, right? Not just as some climactic, you know, eschatological fulfillment, but so that we can be with Him. That is our longing and our hope. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why at the very end of this book, the very end of the book of Revelation, the very end of your Bible, the Apostle John speaks for all true Christians when he prays. Do you know what he prays? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because we want to be with Him. We want to have Him. So, is there a longing in your heart to be with Jesus? And you say, oh, when I hear that and when I see Mary's heart, you say, wow, not like that. How do I get that? Or maybe you say, yes, but I see room for more. I desire more. How do I get more? Well, may I make a simple, bold suggestion to you this morning? That is a major reason why these Gospels are in our Bibles, to awaken love and stir up longing for Jesus. So read these Gospels. Listen to these Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're in your Bible for a reason. You know, so often we hear the counsel, the very good counsel, to saturate ourselves in the truth of the gospel. But may I suggest this morning we need to saturate ourselves in the truth of the gospels. Saturate ourselves in what we read here of Jesus, who He is, what He says, what He does. That is, after all, what the gospel is, the good news about this person, Jesus Christ, and what He did for us. I commented to Beverly just a few days ago that one of the things that I'm praying for, one of the things I'm hoping is happening as we make our way through this Gospel of Mark, is that there is in each one of our hearts just a slowly growing affection for Jesus, a desire to be with Him because we see Him and we watch Him and we see what He's like just by spending this time looking at Him. And after I shared that with her, Bev just said to me, well, I'll tell you one thing, He sure is amazing. Which starts to sound like affection and devotion. And I know God is stirring things like that in many of our hearts. That's why I'm so excited as we take our time going through these last few chapters. I don't want to artificially stir up any kind of sentimentality. I just want us to watch and see and marvel and love Jesus, which will turn into longing to be with Him. So get in here. Here. I don't know where you're reading right now. If you don't know where to read in your Bible, go to the Gospels. Or maybe you're reading somewhere and you're just thinking, I'm not getting anything out of this. Take some time, go to the Gospels and read slowly, attentively. Read, pause a lot, ponder a lot, give yourself a little time. You say, who has time? And the answer is, we all do. To read about Jesus. That's what the Gospels are here for. That's a major way you can nurture a devotion in keeping with Jesus' worth by quietly, purposefully spending time here and praying all along, oh Jesus, show me, speak to me, Jesus, fellowship with me, help me to know You and understand all You've done for me. And this is not just for women. Men, can I just say something as a guy to you? Doesn't matter how confident you are, how self-contained you are, how efficient you are in your workaday world, how macho you might be, you will never be more of a man than when you nurture your relationship with your God through Jesus Christ. Never. That's how we get it. Devotion that's in keeping with Jesus. How might we show it? Well, lots of ways. We show devotion through our obedience. We show devotion through our service. We don't have the opportunity now to do what Mary did, but one way, just one way that God has given to us is to offer our worship to God, to Jesus. both privately and here. Worship is specifically designed to give us an opportunity to express our love and our devotion to Jesus. It's not the only way, but it's a really important way. I got this email a couple weeks ago from a couple that was recounting their early days here at Crossway. In fact, it was their very first Sunday that they were talking about. And they talked about how during worship, particularly during the singing, they were affected by how people were singing in this place. And at one point, the husband turned to the wife and said, "These people sing like they really love Jesus." Listen, one of the conclusions that someone walking in here should be able to draw is that we really love and are really devoted to Jesus Christ. And folks, let none of us fall for the lie that you can't sing. Everybody can sing. Not everybody can sing beautifully, at least to the human ear. But listen, moms, when your four-year-old comes home from Sunday school and announces that he wants to sing you a new song, and what you hear is a mixture of three tunes and four different sets of lyrics, how do you feel about that as a parent? I'll tell you how you feel. You feel wonderful because there is a song in the heart of your child. That's how Jesus feels when we sing our devotion to Him. Folks, all of this that I've said, fueling your devotion to Jesus in His Word, expressing your devotion to Jesus in your worship, it will help you keep your foot on the gas pedal of your pursuit of Jesus and your longing to be with Him fully. Now, second, just very briefly, and this grows out of what Jesus says there in verse 9. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." There is, according to Jesus, some connection between what Mary did and the gospel, that He intends to remain connected. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will also be told. Do you know what I hear there? I hear the necessity of connection between the truth of the gospel and the transformation of the human heart. It's possible to get the gospel theoretically right and not be marked by a devotion to Jesus in keeping with Jesus' worth, and Jesus doesn't want that. That is not a beautiful thing to Him. Now, let's not fall off on the other side and think that truth doesn't matter, but I don't think that's our primary danger here at Crossway. Our danger, at least for many of us, is to get the gospel right and not get what Mary did. But when we understand Jesus' worth in our lives, when we see that and feel that and know that, there will grow a devotion in keeping with Jesus' worth. Think about Mary, her dearly loved brother had died. And she is grief-stricken. And then she sees Jesus bring her beloved brother back to life. And she hears Him say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And she believes Him. 1 minute she is grieving inconsolably over her brother's death, and the next minute, now aware of Jesus' power over death, both now and in eternity, she cannot contain her gratitude. She believed, and so she now sits at Jesus' feet, and she can't get enough. In her mind, there is no measuring the value of Jesus. He is everything to her. She knows what she has because of Jesus. And when it came time, she reaches for the most precious thing she can find to show her devotion. And men, can I say this again? This is not just some woman's thing. Think of John, how much he loved Jesus. Think of Peter, even in his weakness, how much he loved Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul, "I long to know Christ. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal." What is the goal? Christ. I want to know Christ. All of us, men and women, young and old, need to learn from Mary. She's been transformed, and she doesn't even see it all like we can. But Jesus speaks it. He says here, just a few days before His crucifixion, which she has, according to Jesus, prepared Him for with this anointing, He says, "Wherever the gospel is preached." You get, kind of get this? He's about to die. And he's talking about good news. Listen, you don't get a good news from just a death. If Jesus just dies and gets buried, there's no gospel to proclaim. But there is a sin-conquering, sin-forgiving death followed by a life-giving resurrection coming that this Jesus will accomplish, which will, when it happens, no doubt make Mary's devotion just skyrocket. Listen, what Mary does here exemplifies, it puts on display the heart-transforming power of Jesus and what Jesus does in our lives. Folks, the good news about Jesus, when personally experienced, personally laid hold of by faith, will turn a human heart into something that is capable of profound devotion. A devotion more and more in keeping with Jesus' worth. Let's pray.